At this point, I suspect there's no mystery of what book of the Bible we'll be looking at this morning. We will continue our look at the book of James, the epistle of James, the letter of James, or Jakobos, which is the Greek name of James. Oh, Jakobos, I think. So we're in chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 today. So right away you can tell that we're going to be in survey mode, meaning that we're going to hit some of the high points. We're not really going to do a deep dive on any one verse, but we're going to sort of hit the high points of this portion of the letter from James. So hear the word of God. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say unto the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and the heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, yet ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law its transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do. So they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that you might open our hearts and our minds to your word this day. Father, I pray that your message might come forth this day to these people. Father, that we might be renewed and refreshed, that our very lives might be changed, that we would serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. So a lot of ground to cover in a way, but we'll get through it, I'm sure. Well, chapter 1 ended with James saying, Pure religion and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James now takes under consideration the things that need to change for these early persecuted, dispersed Christians to fulfill what it means to have pure religion, undefiled before God, what it means to be unspotted or unstained from the world. So here in this opening of this sort of change in a way of talking now about how is it that this is to play out? How is it that things are, how you remain unspotted from the world, that you have pure religion? In verses 1 through 13 here, he addresses the subject of course, of respect of persons, or partiality, or favoritism. He addresses two forms of favoritism. One that was present, both of them, of course, were present with the early church, and really, we could say very clearly that they're both still present in the church today. Two forms of favoritism, partiality. And 2 through 7, James deals with the respect of persons regarding the rich while putting down the poor, lifting up those that are rich and casting down those that are poor. Favoritism, partiality, respect of persons. And then 8 through 13, he addresses the twisted idea that if one keeps one point of the law, then they keep the whole law, and that's okay. But of course, James is rebuking that thought. You cannot just not kill, but then go and commit adultery and say, but I haven't killed. Well, therefore, I'm keeping the law. Not true. James rebukes that idea. As the remainder of this epistle, the letter of James, unfolds, James draws the true and tight connection between saying that one has faith and then carrying out that faith. So saying that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that I know he has saved me from certain death, saying these things, he draws this very clear connection throughout the rest of this book, or through the whole epistle, that there's a connection between saying that and doing that, and how that is to work out. There can be no separation of faith, the belief or trust in the Lord, and the doing of that faith. There's no separation. The two are one. Real faith has action. Real faith has doing. Faith is more than an intellectual exercise. Faith is carrying out what is believed. We say we believe, we carry that out. So all doing must be brought in line with the faith that one holds true, so that as we work out our faith, it needs to be brought in line with what God tells us is true. So he opens this part, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Now, I will admit that when I read that and I say, "have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ," I go, well, that's kind of strange. Don't have that with respect of persons. I think here that the King James isn't really translated in the best light. Other translations, like the ESV, will translate it this way. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So show no partiality while you hold the faith. Don't do those things. Don't show partiality. James is essentially saying, "My brothers, do not show partiality as you work out your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." It could also mean, "My brothers who have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, do it without favoritism or partiality. Do it without respect of persons. Carry out your faith without the respect of persons. Carry out the faith of the Lord Jesus without respect of person." Again, he's telling us to remain unspotted, telling them initially and us as well to remain unspotted or unstained from the world. Don't have the respect of persons like the world does. Don't show favoritism to those in the world that seem to be economically or socially rich, while putting down those that are economically or socially poor. Don't divide it that way. Don't lift up these poor people. Don't let a rich man come in. Don't lift up poor people, pardon me. Don't let the rich man come in and we give him the choice of seat right up here in front or even maybe here. And then when the poor person come in, we say, "Yes, you sit back there." In fact, actually outside the door would even be better. Or maybe even here at the footstool of us. It's not how we're supposed to divide things. James here makes it clear whose faith the Christian is to have. They're to have the faith of the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has long ago promised to Israel and the world, the Lord of glory. It is his faith that you are to live by. He has no respect of persons as the world does. So working out the faith of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, the mature and kingly type Christian is not to have respect of persons. Christians are to have the faith of Jesus, not the faith of the world. The world often judges people based on their outward appearance, their social status, their influence. This is not the faith of Jesus. God is not a respecter of persons. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans wrote, "For there is no respect of persons with God." To the Ephesians he wrote, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him." There is no respect of persons with the Lord. There's no respect of persons with God. His people, as they carry out his faith, must do the same. Those that are faithful followers of the Lord Jesus are not to be respecters of persons. In this verse, James calls Christians to have the faith of Jesus. Since Jesus does not show favoritism towards the rich, neither should his people. So this opening idea is, again, there's a connection between saying we have faith, or saying that we have faith, and then actually doing. And again, this, as the whole book of James really does lay this out for us, it's very clear here. For there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now these verses, verses 2 through 4, is really one long sentence broken up into three different verses. It starts off with the first two verses or sections of the sentence. James establishes what the problem is. They were showing great respect for the rich while also putting down the poor. And then in verse 4, he establishes their guilt with a rhetorical question. Essentially, he is saying to them, You are showing partiality. You have become judges with bad reasoning. You're reasoning wrong. You're lifting up the rich and putting down the poor. You have become stained by the world. In your communities, it's difficult to see the difference between you, the faithful, and those outside the faith. Both of you are showing partiality to the rich while putting down the poor. So the fact that he sort of, as he turns into this book and he sort of addresses this problem first, must have meant that it was a pretty severe problem, and that they were, you know, honoring the rich much more than the poor, and then actually putting down the poor. This, again, is not those who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. This is not how they were supposed to be. Back in chapter 1, he talks about how we're going to receive the crown of life. The righteous will see the crown of life. This is not how those that are going to receive the crown of life are to act, to do. It's not how they're to work out their faith. They were making judgments or divisions based on outward appearance. The rich or well-dressed man, the gold-ringed man, were given the choicest of seats, the seat of honor, the seat of the favorite. While the poor-looking person, the one in filthy rags or vile raiment, the one of low status and without means, you sit there in the back or off to the side or at the footstool. In other words, the position of no honor. Dividing the people based on outward appearance, this is not how those who are receiving the crown of life, as I said, are to act. This is not how the faith of Jesus is to be worked out. In some ways, they have the status thing backwards in some ways, especially what Jesus demonstrated to them. In many cases, Jesus was far more favorable to the poor or the outcast than he was towards the rich. We can just see the whole accounts of the Gospels and how many times Jesus lifted up the poor or the poor in spirit, as opposed to the person who's rich in spirit, the person who was arguing with Jesus, as opposed to the one that was looking to touch his robe for healing. Following this, James then puts out three more rhetorical questions. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? They were quite aware of the faith of Jesus, obviously. This was very shortly after his death and resurrection and ascension. This was not long after that. They were converted Jews. They were quite aware of the attitude of God, his attitude towards the outcast, towards the poor. They were quite aware of whom Jesus served when he was here. whom Jesus chooses as his followers. In terms of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. They receive the kingdom of heaven. God chooses the poor of this world to have richness of faith. His kingdom is promised to them that love him. Now, the world favors the rich. The Hollywood actor, the superstar athlete, the economically or socially rich person. The world's favoritism seldom considers the ethics or morals of the individual. The world often looks at the richness of a person and doesn't evaluate what they believe in or what they do. We have many examples of that before us even this day. The glamour, of course, is the attractive to those of the world. But this is not the way of a Christian. The Christian, as one of Christ's representatives, is called to bear his image. God is not a respecter of persons. Therefore, his people are not to be respecters of persons. They are not to show favoritism towards the rich. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Lord of glory, is filled with those that are poor in spirit. Why is this so? Well, I think in part because the poor in spirit, the social outcasts, the economically poor, are generally those who are poised to hear the Lord Jesus and follow him. They generally don't see things entirely through selfish, it's all about me, like attitudes. Generally, those that are poor in spirit are ready to receive what God offers. Now, I have to slide in a Patriots example. Some of you may or may not know that I am sort of partial to our football team, and I get that there's a whole bunch of stuff going on that is not all that stuff, but all that stuff aside, I still love them. But if you look at what is the type of player that they normally go after? They normally go after the average person, the mediocre person, the person who's poised to learn. The type of player that they go after is the ones that, you know, they'll come in and they'll listen to the system and they'll work the system and then they'll go on the field and execute the system. Very seldom do you see them go after the elite player. Of course, we sort of have that problem, I think, at the moment in terms of our defense anyway, is that we've gone after some elite players and I don't know as if how quickly they're going to fit into the game plan or not. I'm not sure, but we certainly did bring in some elite guys that aren't sort of living up to all their richness, if you will. But that's who the Patriots usually selected, these kind of people. And you see, you can't argue with the greatness of the team. You cannot argue with 5 Super Bowl titles. You can't argue with 28-3 coming back and winning the game. You can't argue with these things, how great they really are. It's very difficult for you to say, well, you know, all of this stuff. But then, and then, to top it all off, that when these guys get sort of the attitude of the grass is greener on the other side, they go to another team, and what happens? They generally don't work out because then they become elite. Then they become the superstar, and they usually flop. And that happens all throughout. I can remember years ago when the basketball team in Florida that put together this real elite front or this elite 4 or 5 people. I think LeBron James and some other guys, and they really didn't do much because they couldn't work together. They were too elite. They were too statusy. Well, that's not the way that God puts his kingdom together. He puts them together with, generally, the poor in spirit. So continuing in James, that's my little side thing to come in and hope that made sense and whatnot. But he indicts them for their treatment of the poor. You have despised the poor, he says. You have treated them poorly, and at the same time, you have lifted up the rich. And the rich, those are the ones that drag you into the courts. Those are the ones that oppress you. What do you think you're going to get from them when you try to treat them better? Sudden status with them? Doesn't work that way, because they're interested in their agenda, not yours. They may have thought that they showed honor to the rich, their oppressors. They may have thought that if they showed honor, that their status with them would change, but it didn't. The rich would not stop the oppression. They wouldn't stop dragging them into the courts. And of course, like I said, this never works. This is not the way Jesus did the faith. He never bartered the kingdom. He never tried to put somebody or lift somebody up that was going to hurt the kingdom, that was oppressing the kingdom. He generally cast them away. And then he says here at the end of this section, the worthy name by which ye are called. But literally, that means that it's the name that has been called out over you. Of course, that's a picture of baptism. The name that has been called over you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, at your baptism. That's the name that they blaspheme. The one that has provided your salvation. The one that has been the propitiation for your sins. That one is the one that they blaspheme. James continues here with this thought of unstained or unspotted by the world when he talks about the law. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, and you are convinced of the law as transgressors. James, of course, is repeating what was said and written before him in the earliest days of Israel, in the very words of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What has been true from the beginning remained true with these early Christians. They were apparently falling short, finding it difficult to cast off their selfish ways and to love their neighbors as they did themselves. Loving their neighbors as Christ loved them was necessary. But right from the beginning, almost the beginning of time, that has been something that we've failed at. Humanity has failed at that. Even today, we fail at the idea of loving our neighbors as we do ourselves. Even just bringing our neighbor up to the spot of where we think we are is so, so very difficult. It's another example of remaining unstained or unspotted by the world. He says, if you fulfill the royal law, you do well. Look upon the concern of others. Treat them as you treat yourself. And this, James says, you do well. On the other hand, if you have respect of persons, James says, you commit sin and are transgressors of the law. Favoring the rich and putting down the poor is sinful. It is breaking the law of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he said, do not commit adultery. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Another sort of point of favoritism, favoring one law over the other. Well, I can keep this one, and it's probably not entirely necessary to keep them all. But that's not the testimony of James. We can't keep one law while breaking the others. Having greater respect for one law over the others is not the way of a Christian. It's not the faith of the Lord Jesus. This is not the faith of those who will receive the crown of life. Clearly, these early Christians were showing partiality related to the law of God. More than likely, they were guilty of killing. That was probably one of their biggest sins. They were guilty of this idea of killing, whether physically or spiritually or both. They may have been relatively free from adultery. They may have even made a claim that they were free from adultery. But at the same time, they weren't avoiding the idea of killing. James reminds them that breaking one of the laws made them a transgressor of the whole law. You break one of the laws, you break them all. All things from God are good. Every law from God is good. All his laws were and are to be obeyed. This is what having faith in the Lord Jesus looks like, obeying all his laws and not twisting them as the world does. We remain unspotted from the world, unstained from the world. We have pure religion by keeping all of his law. In the end, the Christian will not be able to claim obedience to one law, one or more laws, while neglecting the others. One cannot say, I got the one down about committing adultery. I've never done that. Well, not physically anyway. But yet, I might do something else. I might curse the name of God, or I might serve an idol, like money or some other type of idol. This is not what the faith of the Lord Jesus looks like. The Christian knows they fall short in all ways. We know that. But they also have a lifelong, daily commitment to improve their keeping of the law of God. The daily struggle of putting away sin is the commitment of those who claim to have the faith of Jesus. Otherwise, it is no faith at all. We know we're full of sin. We know we break the law all day long. We know these things. But yet, it doesn't stop us from the pursuit of righteousness, the pursuit of keeping the law. We recognize that we break the law. We ask for forgiveness for breaking the law. But then we also prosecute the idea that we keep the law better today than yesterday, better tomorrow than today. So speak ye and so do. So they that judge shall be judged by the law of liberty. Pardon me. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showeth no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Have the faith of the Lord Jesus. Speak and do. Do as those who will be judged by his law, which of course will happen. Have the right attitude. Speak and do the right things to the best of one's ability. One of the main points of the Epistle of James is the connection between speaking and doing. As I said earlier, we have a real connection of faith, doing, faith, action, faith, deeds. They're not separate. They're one thing. If we say we have faith, we need to work that faith out. Those with the faith of Jesus, the faith in Jesus, carry their faith to all places and at all times. The coming judgment will not be one of what is known or believed alone. When we get to the front of the judgment seat, Jesus might say, "Did you have faith in me?" And of course, we would say, "Yes, we did." But then Jesus might say, "What did you do?" Not that he might say that, but he will say that. So what did you do? Did you make it a lifelong commitment to better your faith, to seek righteousness, to bear my image? He's not just going to ask about what salvation is and what justification is, what glorification. He's not going to just ask about those things, but he's going to ask about, what did you do? The coming judgment includes how one did in the faith, obedience to the law, how one treats others, etc., etc., etc. James's point here is act now like those that are going to be judged according to the law of liberty. Act now this way. Get better daily. Obey the law daily. Not just the parts that make us feel good, but all the parts of it. In the final verse today, verse 13, James brings in this whole idea of mercy. So after all, he gets all of this, talks about all this judgment and that we're going to be judged by the law, that we need to have faith and that we need to act on that faith and all of that. He then goes and says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." And essentially what that means is mercy trumps judgment. So after he gets done all of this stuff and all of this rebuking, all of this exhortation, he says, but you need to have mercy. James establishes a relationship between the mercy that one gives towards others and the mercy that one receives from God. And of course, this is another beatitude, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If one is merciful, they will receive the blessing of mercy. If you're not merciful, well, you're probably not going to receive much mercy from our Lord. And of course, we receive mercy. Just the fact that we're here right now means we've received mercy. We've been called from life, from death to life in Him. If one lacks again in mercy towards others, if we don't show mercy towards others, well, we can expect little to no mercy from God. Now, we can certainly spend a lot of time talking about when and how mercy should be shown, and we can try and set terms on being merciful, but notice James doesn't do that. He just says, be merciful. Your mercy equates to God's mercy on you. Mercy is part of the application of judgment. The prophet Zechariah said, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and have compassion every man to his brother. Similarly, in the Lord's Prayer, we have the idea that if we ask for forgiveness of sins, we get it. Based on what? Our ability to forgive. It's the same thing. We forgive others, God is inclined to forgive us. So James makes connections in this passage considered this morning. Many connections in this passage this morning. Chief among them is the close connection of having faith and doing faith. All of these things tie to the fact that if our faith is true and real, then it will be evidenced by what we do. If we will avoid partiality, if we will love our neighbors as we do ourselves, we love the full counsel or the law of God, and if we will extend others the mercy that we hope to receive from our God, all these things are the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are the faith of the Lord of glory. So again, the idea of this tight connection between faith and doing. James presents it very, very well, and then throughout the rest of the epistle, it's the same type of thing. That if we say we are faithful, it doesn't mean a whole bunch unless we actually do it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, continue to be with us, O Lord God, we ask. Father, might we be able to serve you more faithfully every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.